Well, good morning, church. We've been going through the book of Revelation in the past months, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 19, and I'll be starting with verse 1 there. I've got three main thoughts that I want us to look at as we study through that and we think about that. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to have verses on the screen here, but if you follow along if you have your Bible, to Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And while you're turning there, let me just say that there's a couple things. One, we have an El Salvador mission training meeting next Sunday at 4 o'clock. It'll be out here in the fellowship hall. It's for a team that's going in February. If you feel it's an informational meeting, it's not a commitment meeting. If you're interested in that, then please, there's a sign-up sheet out here in our area where we sign up for meals and for other activities out there. Go ahead and do that. I'd love to be able to talk with you along with others. I think we have seven or eight in the church at this time that's interested in going on there. And then second of all, in the very back when we leave, just remember that we are taking our dollar offering. This will be our last $1 offering. And it goes for food baskets and food, things like that. So you'll be able to just drop that there. Well, let me just tell you, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'm sure many of you have been following the news, whether it's through satellite or on the radio or maybe a newspaper. There's not that many people that read newspapers anymore. There are some. But it's hard to know whether it's good news that we're hearing or if it's bad news. It doesn't matter what area that seems to be in. It just seems like it's difficult. I heard someone say the other day, and I kind of agree with him on this, is that he said that he quit watching the news. And my wife and I, we quit watching the news a while back because we didn't feel like you could trust it. And so I get most of my news information, you know, much more reliable places like Facebook and stuff like that, because they have fact checkers. You know, they're gonna make sure that we're getting the right info. And no, that's not true. I heard somebody else say that the other day, so I thought I'd try it. It did work. Okay. But it is true that my wife and I are very limited on our news anymore. We have other sources we look at. And I say that to you because it's important that we're looking at biblical truth when we see all this going on. I always tell people that history is his story. God has never stepped out of time, of the history since he's created our world. And it's not as though he said, I'm just going to let it kind of spin in its own direction, do its own thing. We don't ever find that anywhere. And but it is difficult at times to know whether it's good news or if it's bad news. I'm reminded when I think of that, of the woman who said to her friend, I got married. And her friend said, oh, well, that's just wonderful news. And she said, no, it really isn't, because he's a really mean man. And she said, oh, well, that's just terrible news. And I'm so sorry. And she said, well, no, he is a rich man. And she said, oh, well, that's good news. And she said, no, he's very stingy with his money. And so she said, oh, well, okay, that's not good news. That's bad news. And she said, no, he did buy me a house with his money. And she said, oh, well, that's wonderful news. And she said, no, the house burnt down. And so, oh, that's terrible news. And then the lady said to her friend, well, no, it's actually not terrible news. And the friend said, well, why isn't it terrible news? And she said, well, the husband was in it. And so on Mother's Day, guys, I'll give you something that you can laugh about a little bit about your wife, okay? But right now, the point that I'm trying to make with that is that we sometimes hear the news and we say, oh, what terrible news. But listen, when you take the news that we're hearing and you put that in one hand and you take the Word of God and you put it in the other hand, you see that everything is fitting together into God's perfect plan of prophecy. God's at work, and what seems to be bad news may indeed be good news, because we know from reading in the previous chapters, chapters 6 through chapter 18, that Roger gave us a preview on, a summary of those last week, of the 7 years of tribulation and the very turbulent, difficult times, because the wrath of God is poured out upon an unbelieving and unrepentant world. And I can tell you, leading up to the rapture of the church, when the church will be pulled out of that before the tribulation comes, that there's going to be some hard, difficult things that's going to be coming. They're going to come our way. But let me just tell you that what seems to be bad news will be good news, because the day will come when it'll all be taken care of. And so you can count on that. And I want us to take a look at a few things here that might help us. And basically, in this passage of Scripture, there are 16 verses, and I want to, three main points that I want us to focus on. And the first of those is heaven celebrates God's justice and judgment. In these first six verses, you're going to find some great biblical truths that help us to bring some joy to our heart in knowing that God hasn't forgotten the tragedies and the atrocities and the horrendous things that is taking place in our world, whether it be past, present, or in the future. And so you'll find in verse 1, when we look at this, I find that there's some great truths here that will help us. Notice what it says here. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. And so when I look at that, I see three important areas here that I think are in this first verse that are very important for us to look at. First of all, notice the words after these things. So again, this is about the third time or the fourth time we found these words after these things in the book of Revelation. And that always causes us to go back because it's a transitional time. Here's what we've seen. Here was something significant that happened. Now we're moving on to something else. And chapter 19, we definitely are moving in a different direction than what you find in chapter 17 or 18, where you find there the wrath of God is poured out upon what was called the city of Babylon. We're not just sure where that is, but there's different ideas about that. It's another message at another time. And all of this evil and wickedness, the wrath of God was poured out upon that. And then in the midst of that, John is writing and he says, after these things, I heard a great voice. And so we know that those things took place. Something during that tribulation, 7 years of tribulation took place. And when that was done, it's a transition. Now we're in heaven and it's going to be a celebration time that we're looking at. And then it says here, you'll notice this, that it says a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Well, who are those people? What is it? Is it just the angelic host, or what is it? Well, let me just tell you that I believe very strongly that it's the church that having been raptured out before the tribulation took place. And so let me just tell you that this verse is talking about your future if you're a believer today. It's talking about, this is an event, what we're reading in chapter 19 is something that each of us will be involved in as believers, if you're a believer. And so we're going to see that not only is it the raptured saints of God, the church that is there. I believe that it also involves the tribulation saints, those who were martyred during the 7 years of tribulation. Those who said, yes, I want to follow Jesus, repented of their sins, place their faith and trust in Him, knowing how difficult during those 7 years it would be. And then we have the various ranks of angels and all of that. But in unison, all of those were giving out with a mighty voice worship and praise to our Lord. Now, the third area that you'll find in here is in a word. It's the word Alleluia. Did you know that there are two words that are the same in any language on earth? And they're both found in this chapter. One of those words is in chapter is in this chapter in verse 4. It's the word amen. Okay? Amen. And then the other word is the word hallelujah. No matter where you go in the world, they are pronounced the same. I've been to Romania a number of times, and if you say amen, they're going to say amen, hallelujah, just like we would. I've been to El Salvador many times, or other countries in Central America, and when you say amen, they say amen just like we do, hallelujah, just like we do. If I'm in West Africa, they're going to say amen, hallelujah. If I'm in Brazil, where they speak Portuguese there, they say amen, hallelujah. Here in the U.S., we say amen, hallelujah. They're pronounced the same in every language. It may be spelled different, but the pronunciation is very much the same. And look, if you will, when we look at this passage of Scripture, you're going to notice that in the middle of verse 1, we find the word hallelujah. And in verse 3, you find the word hallelujah. And in verse 4, the word hallelujah. And in verse 6, the word hallelujah. We sang a song that had the word hallelujah in it. Is there a difference between the word hallelujah and hallelujah? No, none whatsoever. In the Greek language and the Hebrew language, they do not use the H consonant. And that's the only difference that's there. There's many countries around the world that do not say hallelujah. They would say hallelujah, because in their countries, the H is a silent consonant that is used. And so that's a very common thing. Originally, the word came from Hebrew. And it's a transliteration, literally, of what it says in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, carried over into all the languages of the world. And the word is made up of two Hebrew words. The first one is the word hallel. We would say hallel. And it means praise. The second word is Yah. And it's an abbreviation of the name of God, Yahweh. And so to the Jewish people, they would say, praise Yahweh. We would say, and we find it often in the book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 104, you're going to find it about 20 times all the way through to the end of Psalms. That's the only place you find the word hallelujah in the Old Testament. You're going to find it toward the end of Psalms in the last five chapters there. You're going to find that at the beginning, that each of those Psalms starts with the word hallelujah, and they end with the word hallelujah, praise Yahweh. The only place in the New Testament you find the word is here. Four times we find it, only in this chapter in the entire New Testament. I think there's a reason for it, because I think that worship and praise to God, it must be really narrowed down when we use the word hallelujah. I mean, we have people that will say that oftentimes not knowing what the meaning of it is. But it is a rich word where it is only and exclusively for Yahweh, for God, the Almighty God, for us in worshiping Him. And here they did that. Now, the question that we have to ask about that, why did they do that? Well, what was the focus of what they were doing here? And I think that we can find that in these three different areas. First of all, in chapter 19, verse 1, it was about the redemption of the saints. When you look at those passages, you find that it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And so it's a unified body of Christ been raptured out in heaven with the martyred saints of the tribulation period. And behind them, the angelic choir all shouting out in unison, hallelujah! Praise to our God. Praise to Yahweh. And so we find the redemption of the saints. You find the retribution of the sinners. Because in verses 2 through 5, it talks about God straightening all the wrongs Sometimes there are those who think that they can get away with their sin. There are those who have created atrocities over the years and have escaped judgment for that. They think they've gotten away. In the tribulation period, there will be those who will place their faith and their trust in the Lord, and they will be martyred because they refuse to recant or to turn back to their wicked ways, and they're put to death. Some of the atrocities that we see taking place right now, or we have heard of in the last 3 or 4 weeks, are horrendous when we think of those kinds of things. But be assured of this, that none of these things will escape the eye of God. And so in verse 2, he says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his shed by her." When we talk about that term, great harlot, what he's referring to is, I believe, is a whole world system of deception. It could be involved with religious deception, because there's many different groups of people out here that are professing to know Christ but denying the very powers of what Christ can do. We have religious systems that are there, but our relationship with God is a personal thing, and it's not about a denomination or an organization. And so we see that in verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, he says in there, again, they say, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down, worship God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." What were they doing that about? Because of the retribution, they were doing that because God was avenging those that had committed all of this. God was straightening it out. He was saying no. And so the saints and the martyrs in heaven and the angelic host were worshiping God, and they were saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then what we find is a third area here, and that's the reign of the Savior. When we talk about the reign of the Savior, it says this in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We're talking about, again, another very powerful word here that's not used very often, the word omnipotent. And it literally means one who holds all things in his control. You see, there is nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that he does not have control over. That's why we know that in the events and the course of time that God will pull himself back, allowing these wicked things to take place, giving people the opportunity to repent, to place their faith and trust in him, and at their denial, it will be a cost that will cost them their eternity in heaven. And so we see God at work, and God doing these things, and the saints of God, the martyred saints of God, the church of God, and we find the angelic host all worshiping God using this word, Alleluia, praise be to God. We sang about it this morning. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I'm reminded of those who are living in persecuted countries. I believe next week or the week after that is the Sunday that is used for us to honor and to pray for the persecuted church around the world. See, you didn't have anybody out front when you came in with guns that threatened to kill you because you came to worship. But there's 20 or 30 countries in our world where it is absolutely illegal for you to gather like what we'd gather together. It's illegal for you to carry a Bible. It's illegal for you to have a cross on. And they will hunt you down in those countries. And yet in those countries, Christianity is thriving in an underground church. When they're captured, they're told, if you will recant, if you will make public a statement that says, you're turning from God, then we won't kill you. And you know what they say? Hallelujah! Praise be to God. No, I'll follow him. And the host of heaven is praising God over making right all of these atrocities throughout the centuries that have taken place. And so when we sing, I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies, it reminds me of the persecuted church who just will not give in. And so we see that over and over in this passage of Scripture. I'm reminded with them of these verses. I just read these verses to you. And they remind us of all of those points that I just said to you. And with that then also, I'm reminded of this thought right here. And that's it. What is already now a reality in heaven is about to become a reality on earth. That's what this chapter is about. You see, what I mean by that is that, do you think in heaven there are those that say, nah, I don't think I'm going to worship God today. No. Nah, I'm busy. I need some me time. But God, I love you, but I need me time. No, we don't find any of that. And so what we do find is this, is that what already is happening in heaven and 24/7, 365, the angelic host are continuously shouting out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 19, the church, us, will be there. And we'll be shouting out to him. And what is already happening now in heaven will become a reality even here on earth. Just as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 when he was talking in the Lord's Prayer, he said, your kingdom come. And Revelation 19, it's arrived. It's here. He's working in different ways. And so we see that celebration of the church over those things. We also see the celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. This is all taking place in heaven. Now, we're talking about an event that you're going to be part of as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be there. And so let's take a look at some of these verses and let's just think about a little bit of that. You see, I'm reminded that maybe many of you remember that in 1981, the wedding of Charles, the Prince of Wales, and Lady Diana Spencer. Now, it's been told that it was the most spectacular wedding that there ever has been. The cost was enormous. I don't even know if they have given exactly what it... I mean, there was no stops on what it was supposed to be. Anything that they wanted was there. Literally, for the first time, billions, that's with a B, billions of people watched on satellite. First time that had ever happened, of something of that magnitude where literally billions of people were watching. However, as well, you know as well as I know, that marriage was doomed to fail. Later, the world watched as that same couple and their marriage collapsed and ended in tragedy. It may have looked pretty on that wedding day with all of the enormous things that took place there, but it didn't go well. I don't know about you, but over the years, I've done a number of weddings. And I've seen good weddings, and I've seen not so good weddings. Weddings that I took part in. For instance, let me just tell you, and maybe some of you have been in those, and you've seen them too. I've seen everything. I've seen the bride coming down and falling. I've seen the groom stepping on the dress, ripping it just a little bit. I've seen the groomsman passing out, fainting right there. I've seen the groom passing out and fainting. I've seen them work at trying to light candles that were not, they were electric candles. Now, that doesn't work. I've seen the candelabra fall over. I've seen the candles that were the Unity candle collapse. I've seen over the years of being in ministry all kinds of things that just didn't work in the marriage. But what I'm trying to tell you is that in the future, And it's in our future as believers in Christ Jesus. There's a wedding that's coming. And it's going to take place. And I'm talking about a real royal wedding. It's a wedding that will be attended by more people than any other in the entire history of the world. It's a wedding that will be of more extravagant than any in the world. It will be a wedding that will produce a marriage that will not last a lifetime, but will last throughout all eternity. Now think about that. We're talking about a royal wedding. And it's all right here in these scriptures. It talks about that. It tells us about those things. Take a look at this passage of scripture. Because that's exactly what it's talking about. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Again, the church, the martyred saints, the host of heaven, in a unified verse, a voice, raising their voices to our Lord. And then it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's his wife? The church. You are. I am as a believer. Now, it's not just Baptist. It's not just Presbyterian. It's not just Methodist or whatever you might be, Weight Watchers or whoever. It's not just those things. It's believers only. That's what makes up the church. Believers, not a denomination. Nobody has a market on God. It's always a personal relationship with our Lord. And so, notice what he says, and to her it was given to who? To the church. It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is, notice what it says, the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. And so, let me just tell you that at times, the Bible gives us an imagery of marriage that is symbolizing the relationship of God and his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find those scriptures. Let me just give you a couple. There's more than just two, but I'll give you one from the Old Testament so you can see it. Where notice what it says here. It says, for your maker is your husband. Speaking about God is your husband. And then it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful woman when you were refused, said your God. You know what he's saying here? While I was yet a sinner without strength, and in due time, he reached out, he saved me when I could not save myself. That's what this passage in the Old Testament is a reminder of us. Is that God saw us in our own sinfulness. He didn't save you because you were good. He didn't save you because you could pay your way out of it or talk your way out of it. He saved you by his grace. It's all about God, what Jesus did on the cross, how he paid for your sin. And God saw you in that condition, and he saved you. And that's what he's saying to Israel here. I've saved you, not because you're good, but because I'm good, and I love you, and my grace is more than sufficient for you. In the New Testament, we find the same imagery that's given to us. Remember, it's an imagery. And so I'll try to help you to understand that, what he's talking about. But here he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so we have that imagery that's here. And so this royal wedding in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, is imagery of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. And so we find those things. Now, let me just help you in understanding a few things about that. I did this, it was back in the summer sometime when we was using a different passage from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10 there. And I talked a little bit about the three distinct stages of a Jewish marriage. There's actually just a few other little tidbits that you can find with this. But these are the three main things that takes place. And understanding, and John understood that the Bible is rich with this imagery of a marriage. It starts with a betrothal period. We know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. What does that mean? That was like an engagement, but it was more than an engagement. It was an official legal document. If Joseph found that Mary was unfaithful, he could divorce her. He had to go to a legal court and divorce her. Now, during this betrothal period, there was no sexual relationship that took place, none whatsoever. It didn't take place. You say, what was this then? Well, first of all, you have to understand that Mary's father and Joseph's father were the ones who made the arrangements. It wasn't like Joseph's dad said, you know, son, you're getting old. You know, you're 22, 25, whatever you might be. Go find you a wife. I mean, we're still paying the refrigerator bill here. You can help us out. Go find you a wife. That wasn't how that was done. Daddy and daddy made a decision. Those two would come together, and it was a legal binding event that took place there. That's what we're talking about, the betrothal period. Now, once that agreement was made, then another very significant thing took place. Mary's daddy took Mary, and they went back to her house, or his house. Joseph's dad took Joseph, and they went back to his house. Now, Joseph's dad said, now we have this property here. Now, you can build a house over here. And so for the next year, Joseph's responsibility was that he would be building a house that one day him and Mary would live in. So they had about a year period time that would be done. Now, when Joseph was getting close to the end of that, it wasn't Joseph who said, Dad, look, I've got the house done. I'm going to go get Mary. No, whose responsibility was it? The dad, Joseph's dad, would look at the work that Joseph's done. And the dad would say to Joseph, Joseph, go get your bride. Now listen to me. What did Jesus say when he was asked, when are you going to come? Jesus says, I don't know the day nor the hour. Even the angels in heaven don't know that. But who knows that? The Father. The Father in heaven knows. And when he says, Jesus, go get your bride. You see, I can't tell you when the rapture will take place. I believe that we're not living in the last days. We're not living in the last hour. I believe we're living in the last seconds of time here. But when the Father says to Jesus, go get your bride, the rapture takes place. And we move from the betrothal period to the processional, where he gets the bride. That's a whole different category this year. Now, Mary isn't sitting over there twiddling her thumbs thinking, okay, I've got a whole year to get my hair ready, got to get the makeup on, got to do all of these kind of things, select my bridesmaids. No, Mary isn't doing that. You see, Mary has a responsibility too. She's preparing. So what's she doing? She's making a dress. She is doing the best that she can, making every single detail. Now, it's not like you could take the dress to a seamstress or you could go somewhere and buy it. She made this. She would even maybe have a marriage dowry thing, a hat that would go with this, and a veil. All of those things were part of this. And she's at work getting all of everything ready so that on the day when Joseph comes, she's ready. And so she has it already. Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, believe in God. And then what's he say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you. That where I am, I will come and get you and take you. See, the whole picture is right here. And this. Oftentimes we overlook those things But you see, there's going to be a great wedding that takes place. I wonder, will you be part of that? If you're not a believer, you're not going. Now, there's the wedding celebration that takes place, and only those when Joseph went and he got Mary, and then there was a celebration, and that celebration lasted for about 7 or 8 days. We're going to be talking about a marriage feast in the days to come, in the next messages and stuff. We discuss some of these things on Wednesday nights as we go through and try to fill in the blanks in some places where we have here and address certain issues that's there. But so all of that takes place, and then there's the wedding feast then that takes place. And so there is an event. Now, there's invitations that are sent out. We know that. The scriptures teach us that there's an invitation that we have here. And so that invitation would be an invitation that is found in verse 19, or in chapter 19, verse 9. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true sayings." Now, you're being given an invitation this morning. Now, some of you are sleeping through it. Some of you are thinking, "No, this is no big deal." Some of you, you've received that invitation. Now, when you receive an invitation to go to a wedding, it may not be the most exciting thing that you have on your agenda for that particular date. Now, usually, typically, we will do one or two things. Because now what we do is, here's a place you can buy a gift, you can send it to us, you can do this, you can do that, all those kind of things. But in their day, invitations were sent out. When the invitation was sent out, what do? You do one of two or three things. You get the invitation and you say, no way, I'm not interested. You may be here this morning and you're saying, you know what? Good stories, some funny stories. But I'll just be honest with you, preacher. I am not interested. I'm not interested in any of this stuff. And you'll take the invitation because God's given to you an invitation. He says here, "Blessed are those who are called." And you've been given an invitation that you would respond to the gospel. And you're saying, "No, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that." And you throw it away. And over the years, many have done that. Many have done that. Sometimes we get an invitation and we leave it on the counter. Sometimes we have to look at our dates and our calendar and kind of figure out all these things. We just leave it there and we see it from time to time, but we haven't made a decision, yes or no. And there may be some of you that's been here to the church, you've visited, you've been to other churches, and that's where you are. You've never made a personal commitment. You did not say, and I want to tell you, that it's not until there's a response that comes. See, you don't get into heaven because you got an invitation. You get into heaven because you responded to the invitation. And so you can say, "Hey, family's going to the wedding. I'm not. But I know if anything takes place, I'm going." I've ran across many people over the years that have responded to the invitation that Jesus gives in that way. "Well, I'm good enough. I can do this." But Matthew 25 gives us a complete story, three different stories. It gives to us, all three of the stories have the same theme in each of them. Jesus is coming. There are those who least expect him to come, and they're always surprised in all three stories that they didn't get to go to heaven because they thought they had it all figured out. Now, there are those in this room who, when you got the invitation, you were sitting maybe where you are, maybe you were driving in your car, maybe you were listening to an outside event that took place, but you heard the gospel, and immediately you responded and you said, "Yes, Jesus, I want you." And you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you know what happened at that moment? Your names were written down in the book of life. And you know what will happen in the future? When Jesus comes, the rapture of the church, you'll be taken, and you will be one of those voices up in Revelation 19 saying, "Alleluia to the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forever and eternity." Now, there will be those who would try to get in, and they won't have the right garments on. There's wedding attire that you wear. And they'll try to come in their old, cruddy, dirty, sinful, sin-natured clothes, but they won't make it in. They won't be ready when he comes. We sang the song. I wished you'd all be ready. More truth than what you realize. This past week, my wife and I got news on Wednesday evening of some very, very dear friends we served with in Papua New Guinea who've worked in the last 17 years or so in Kenya drilling water wells for villages and sharing the gospel and working there. We're in a tragic accident, and both of them died. We're joined Dave today. Hallelujah to our God. We know those too well. Had a tremendous heart for God. I don't understand a lot of things that happen, why people die, and why. I mean, there are those that I've seen in churches. It's like, Lord, it seems like at times you're taking the best. That scripture that says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are those that die, those that are his. You know why? He has such a deep love. Welcome home. Welcome home. Come on in. See, that's what there's an invitation that's given, an opportunity to place our faith and trust in Christ. And so we see that in this passage of Scripture. Two things that I find about the bride of Christ, and that's that they're preparing. That's us. And so living for Jesus today is extremely important. You see, Mary, being betrothed to Joseph, could not be someone who's living a very loose lifestyle and a very questionable lifestyle, thinking that everything's going to be fine and dandy. Now, we know the story that she's pregnant. That's why it was of grave concern to Joseph until the angel of God and God's divine appointment spoke to him and reassured him, this is a work of God. A virgin, it goes back hundreds of years, would conceive and bear a child. This is what we're talking about, Joseph. You're just being a part of my big picture. I'm going to tell you, if you think you can just pimp around in this world and live any way you want to live and do what you want to do, and you, oh, yes, 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 Jesus, I remember I was 10 years old, I placed my faith in Christ, and they baptized me, and I did all this, but I know I don't go to church. I know I never read the Bible. I know I never witness. I know I live any way I want to live, and out of my mouth there's a foul, dirty, nasty things. No, this says that they prepared in verse 7. And there was purity. And that's why, as a church, we want to live to the best of our ability, led by the Spirit of God, for Him. Now, there's one last thing, and I'll quickly share with you on that, and that's the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Because each of these, you know what happens? We sang the song, remember? Sing a little louder. And we repeated it. That's the first part. And then we get to the second alleluia. And it's sing a little louder. Now we're at the crescendo of it all. Sing a little louder. Alleluia. Why? He's come. He's coming back. It's taking place. Now listen. We can look at the greatest events that's ever taken place. We can look at the creation of our world. We can look, and it was no question. It was, that's a spectacular. Our God is just absolutely incredible, amazing. We can look at the virgin birth of Christ or his resurrection. But let me tell you, of equal significance and value is what's taking place right here. his second coming. Why? Literally hundreds of passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament bear witness to the Messiah. See, when we say Jesus Christ, the word Christ is the Hebrew word Messias, Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word that was used. But it means the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. He's coming back. And we find that in these passages here that Jesus is returning. Now, I'm reminded of a historical event, and I love to read history and study history. And one of the greatest generals to me that I saw was General Douglas MacArthur, who was in World War II, took care of the South Pacific and oversaw all of the work that we had in defeating the Japanese that was there. And he was in the Philippines, and the Japanese had overrun so many of those islands, and the U.S. had to pull out of that area. And when he pulled out, when he left with the U.S. soldiers, he said to the Filipino people, "I will return. Don't give in." The Filipinos, they responded. We do lots of work in the Philippines. Our church supports workers there. We're trying to reach many people in the same areas where General MacArthur was working, because it's a heavily Muslim area in some of the areas that we work in. And the Filipino people said this, "I will not give in. I will fight until you return." Now listen to me. Those are the marching orders that our Lord's given to us, that we would occupy and we would serve and we would do what we could do until he comes back. There's no place for a church to back off from mission work. No place for the church to no longer witness. No place for the church. Until Jesus comes, we're to be witnessing, we're to be evangelizing, we're to be planting churches, we're to be going, we're to be giving, we're to be serving. We become a light to a lost and dying world. And just like that, and that this picture is General Douglas MacArthur and the U.S. troops coming back to the Philippines. It's not them going. This is the coming back picture. We're coming back, and here we are. And we did. We took them back, the Philippines, from the Japanese. Now, notice what it says in Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is coming back. Now, it gives to us a description of him. But you'll also notice that in verses 14 through 16, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now we ought to see, remember, just a few verses before this, who else was dressed white and clean? The church, the bride of Christ. She was given white linen, white, bright, and clean. And so here is a picture of the church coming with him. I don't know if you've ever ridden a horse or not, okay? But you're going to get one, okay? It's going to be a big one. It's going to be white. You're going to be dressed in white. Our Lord's going to be out front. He's been crowned with many crowns. We'll worship him. We'll follow him. And we're coming again. What for? To rule and to reign on this earth until we all together, Old Testament saints, New Testament church, martyred saints, all of us together then will go and we'll live in a new Jerusalem eventually. You got the millennial kingdom, you got other things. We'll talk about all those in the weeks and months to come. Maybe years, we don't know how long it'll take us to get through all this. But now listen, I did a little horse riding myself. I remember it was the first church I was in. And one of the deacons came up one Sunday afternoon, right after I'd preached. He said, "Pastor, I have a horse, and that horse hadn't been ridden for a while, and I need somebody who would ride that. Now, he was about 70, 75 years old. He said, I need somebody. I was about 25 years old. He said, I need somebody to ride that horse. And he said, my grandson has a horse there, too. And so he said, would you come over and ride Chico? And so I got there, and my wife was there. We had, our son was very small. She was watching. And he got on Chico, and I'm telling you, Chico was bucking and carrying on. And I mean, he really pulled the back on those reins and, whoa, Chico, got Chico. He said, and then got off of that horse, and he said, okay, Pastor, take it on out. I got on Chico, and Chico was the gentlest thing. He just rode, you know, I rode out there like I was John Wayne. And, you know, just talking to Chico and all this stuff. We rode quite a few, quite a ways out. And when we turned around to come back, Chico thought he was in a race. The next thing I know, I was hanging on to the tail, hanging on to the mane. I didn't know if I was frontwards, backwards. It was jumping every direction. I was going, whoa, Chico. I'm telling you, Chico took me for a ride. It won't be that way. So no fears. We're coming back with the Lord. John says, the armies of God, that's you. That's me. That's the church. And the angelic host, all those under, I believe, under the authority and submission of our Lord Jesus will come back. It's going to take place. Now, the question is, where are you? Now, he does say, he gives to us four identities here about our Lord. He says, calls him the faithful and the true, and our Lord is definitely faithful and true. He will not forsake you. He has a mysterious name. We don't know what that name is. No one here knows what that name is. But that name will be revealed in the future. Right now, we know him as Jesus. It means God saves. Yeshua. The Hebrew word for Joshua. God saves. And we call him that. It's a powerful name. But the Bible says there's a name that we do not know that will be named with our Lord, and it will be revealed to us in the future, and as believers, we'll be there. It calls him the Word of God. Why the Word of God? Well, when Jesus came into our world, the Bible says that in the beginning, when we're talking about even in eternity past, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little bit later in John chapter 1, in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning that Jesus came, God Himself came to this earth, born of a virgin, had a fleshly body, and lived that body among people where they touched him, they spoke to him, they ate with him, all of these kind of things. He is the Word. What is he saying? When you and I stand before him, he's not going to pull out a book and say, ha, 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 I bet you didn't know about this book I got, because this is the one I'm going to judge you out of, not that one. No, no, no. He's the Word of God. And it'll be this book, not some secret book, not some book that was written 1,200 years later, but this book that we'll stand before God, we'll give an account. He's called the Word of God. Here's what it says. King of kings, Lord of lords. What does that mean? King like no other king has ever been nor ever will be. Nothing to compare to him. Nothing you can say almost like him. Nothing. King of kings. And Lord, meaning Lord, ruler, like there's never been and there never will be. That's what we're talking about. That's what our Lord does. And that's the emphasis here when he returns. Now the question again to us is, where are you? Is your name in the book of life? We're going to find in the later part of this chapter, next week and the weeks to come, whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, a place called hell. You've been given an invitation. You can respond this morning. You can know for certain. Maybe you don't feel like you've been living your life like it needs to be. You could come. You can confess. You can repent. You can say, God, purify me. I want to live for you. I want you to be honored in all that I do. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, give to us insight into your word, convict us, and lead us, Father, to where we need to be with you. We look forward to what your word has to say about your coming. And we ask this morning that our hearts would be prepared, and not one person hearing in this service, not one person that's hearing online as we're streaming this, would turn away from you, but today they would trust you as their Lord and their Savior and follow you for the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.